Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus again, which is always good. This is the first part of the last message we have on Jesus I Am. We started back in September looking at the sayings of Jesus that he begins with, I am. And they're really significant because they tell us, and he's telling us, who he is through his choice of words there. Now, as we looked at the book of John, which we are going through, it's the reflections of an old man thinking about his friend, Jesus. His friend, his rabbi, his teacher, his Lord, and who he eventually concludes is actually the Son of God. In a unique way, he's God, a very God. And he's looking back and he's thinking decades later about this miracle man that he was with for three and a half years, like a university degree, about that length of time he spent with Jesus in intense discipleship. And he's been ruminating on what Jesus taught and who he was. And so he writes this book. And it's in the middle of this book that he defines who Jesus is. And at the end of this book, John tells us why he's writing. And he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Every one of you, as you come through the doors this morning, those words are always for you. Jesus wants you to have life. I want you to have life. Everybody who's been filled with the Spirit wants to pass that life on. Jesus had John write these words so we would enter into the life he has for us. So John writes this book that we may have life, and a large part of it is understanding who Jesus is. So as I mentioned before, he uses this phrase, I am. And in doing so, he's mirroring the words of God to Moses. If you remember, Moses out in the desert shepherding his sheep, and he sees this bush that keeps burning and doesn't go out. And he goes over to it, and as he's there, a voice comes from the bush, and it's the Lord God speaking to him. And he challenges him. He says, Moses, my people are in refugee camps. They're in prison labor in Egypt. I want you to go, lead them out, and set them free. And Moses, of course, is reticent and finally asks the question, well, who are you? What name shall I use to say you've sent me? And this is God's answer. Say to them, say I am has sent me to you. It's the name that God gave Moses to tell the people who God was. So it's very significant when Jesus picks up those phrases and says, I am. We've gone through six of the I ams. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the gate for the sheep, which is you and me. He's the good shepherd. He takes care of you and me. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And today and next week, we're going to look at him being the true grapevine. And that's an illustration that meant a lot to people in Israel, but may not have meant as much to you and I, as few of us have personal backyard grapevines. So Jesus says, I am the true grapevine. And I want to try and give an illustration of what he's saying in I am the true grapevine. Say hello to Candy. Hi, Candy. Yeah. This is Candy. This is a 2006 Fender American Deluxe Stratocaster with noiseless pickups, five-way switch, and an S1 switch to give even more overdrive sounds. And Candy, Candy Apple Red, you know, guitars have names, don't they? Candy is played through this boutique American hand-wired amplifier called the Sweet Spot. Kind of convenient, eh? Candy plays through the Sweet Spot. Thank you, Steve. But you'll notice that when candy is unplugged into the source of life, she's essentially just a nice piece of furniture. As an electric guitar, she doesn't really serve much function. So it's not really music coming out, or certainly not that you can hear, right? So candy, when she's not connected to the source of life, is just an expensive piece of wall decoration. However, when candy is connected to the grapevine of electricity that BC Hydro so wonderfully provides for us, candy is actually capable of producing fruit, of producing beautiful music, or so I think. Amen, eh? So now imagine, so that's, assume that's kind of a grapevine illustration, and it would be completely full if, as I plugged that guitar in, as I plugged the sweet spot in through which candy speaks and connected that life there, if flowing through that electricity, that those cables, was the spirit of Eric Clapton. And as I plugged it in, Eric Clapton came to dwell in me, and so my fingers bore fruit that smelled like Eric Clapton. Amen? Because that's the grapevine illustration in a nutshell. When you plug into Jesus, the living grapevine, into you flows the nourishing spirit of life, and out of you flows fruit, which is the character and love of Jesus Christ. Okay, yeah, like, let's not stretch things too far. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and into us flows the spirit of Jesus Christ. Thus endeth the sermon. We'll go to communion now. But that's essentially, in a nutshell, what this illustration is all about. And what he means when he says, I am the true grapevine through which life flows into the grapes, bearing much fruit. So let's read. We're going from John chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7 to start with, and then verses 8 to 17 a little while later. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to John chapter 15, verses actually 1 to 8 we're going to start with. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Go to sleep, Candy. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. Amen. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Now, a little context. All of chapters 13 to 17 are Jesus teaching at the Last Supper on the night when he was betrayed, mere hours, less than a day before he was arrested, tortured, and killed by the Romans. And he's speaking at his Last Supper, and he's talking about his death and the Holy Spirit. And really what he's doing is he's summing up 3 years, 3.5 years of intensive discipleship. If you really want to, I would say catch the summary of Jesus' teaching over those years. Read chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. And he puts it all together. This is the final exam of Jesus' discipleship course with his disciples. What's interesting to notice that in these chapters, 13 to 17, 31 times the word love is used. In the rest of the gospel, it's only 7 times, but he condenses his ministry in these chapters, and he uses the word love and love and love over again. Love for him, love for one another, and he talks about how love should be expressed. In a way, this teaching is the reset button on what human life is supposed to look like. This is the polar opposite of what happened in the fall when the connection was cut off from God and people started living for themselves. This is Jesus summing it all up and saying, no, you live for me and you live for each other by loving one another. And he begins this evening of teaching with this, an illustration of the type of love he expects from us. They walked everywhere in those days, and they didn't have closed-toed shoes with fresh socks that came from Costco and clean feet every day. Their feet got dirty because they walked where the animals walked. And so Jesus, before he actually begins his teaching, takes off his outer garment, ties a towel around his waist, and begins washing, not the clean feet we sometimes see in church, but these dusty, dirty, filthy feet, and shows them what love looks like. He starts out with an example of self-giving care for his disciples. And then as he goes through the teaching, we come to chapter 15 where he says, and he sums up discipleship as being like a branch in a grapevine. And he uses an image that they all would have known, and that's a little less familiar to us. In the Bible that they had, that we call the Old Testament, God often referred to Israel as his vine or his vineyard, and his goal was to produce much sweet and tasty fruit, and he was often upset with them because they produced sour grapes or none at all. It was one of 3 cultivated trees that they knew in Israel. They were the fig, the olive, and the grapevine. That was standard trees that they would have looked after. And the grapevine was particularly delightful because it produced sweet, flavorful grapes. And if you love a good grape, I mean, you put it in your mouth, especially imagine you're in the hot climate of Israel and in the middle of the day and you get a grape in your mouth and you go, sweetness and moisture and life. And not only do they provide sweetness as a grape, when you crush them and let them ferment in the hot summer sun, they produce beautiful wine. And wine's kind of a mixed in the Bible because God never condemns it. He simply says, too much wine ruins your judgment, makes you puke all over yourself, and make bad decisions. Amen? Amen. But a little wine gladdens the heart of man and women. Jesus' first miracle was producing beautiful wine at a wedding. Because wine in its proper use, for those who are not addicted, is a thing of joy. And another thing they did, you leave grapes out in the hot summer sun in Israel, and they produce raisins, which are a source of vital minerals and quick sugar hit and food. And raisins are a wonderful thing. So you can imagine that when God talks about the grapevine, he's talking about a delightful, delightful thing. Both in Micah and Isaiah, the image of the grapevine is used to describe a new heavens and a new earth, an ideal time of God's blessing upon people. Micah chapter 4, verse 4 says this, everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. And he goes on to say, the Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. The grapevine is a fitting image of delight and nourishment and life and peace and God's blessing. Amen? Good food that grows out of the ground is a blessing of God for you and I. Those taste buds we have in our mouths, that was a sign of God's love for us. We don't just take little square power pods and put them in some sort of whole cavity in our chest. We get to eat the food and let it cross our mouths. Drink the wine. So what does remain in me mean? This teaching, we've read the first part of it, which is remain in me and I'll remain in you. You'll be like a grape vine that produces many good grapes. The second half of this teaching, he explains practically what remaining in me looks like and what the fruit looks like. So back to John chapter 15. We're going to read verses 9 to 17. I have loved you, even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. This is my command. Love each other. Amen. There's an absolutely clear logic Jesus is giving here, and I just want to outline it for you. So remaining in the vine, what does it mean? Well, remaining in his love. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. Stay there. Stay in my love. This is what I have come to do. The Father sent me to love you as he has loved me. Okay, I'll remain in your love. How do I remain in your love? Remain in my love equals obey my commands. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So we show love for Jesus by obeying him. Now, Jesus lived in perfect obedience. Does anybody here live in perfect obedience? Raise your hand, because you should be proud, and since you live in perfect obedience, you should be humble enough to raise your hand. It's true. None of us do we? And so, misunderstanding this verse could say, Jesus loves me because I perfectly obey him. That's not true. Jesus would love somebody who perfectly obeyed him, but the truth is we all stumble and fall, don't we? I am so grateful that Jesus intentionally chose Peter as one of the 12, because I identify with him. Peter was full of great promises and great falling on his face, right? Great stumbling. And yet Jesus loved him, and he even says, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you are restored. So Jesus knew Peter would fall on his face and prayed for him that he'd be restored. It's the truth for every one of us. We obey, but our obedience is stumbling. We just try and keep stumbling forward with his grace. And he picks us up and brings us forward. You are not loved because you perfectly obey. You're loved, and this is the other part, because he chose you. He moves first. God's love precedes our love for him. He reaches out to you. Everyone who's walked through these doors this day has been drawn here by the love and kindness of God through Jesus Christ. He loves first. And when we stumble and fall, John has written another book, a set of little letters, and he says this: if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. So we love Jesus and remain in his love by obeying his commands. And when we fall on our face because we didn't, we ask for forgiveness. He cleans us, and on we go, his child. Remain in the vine by remaining in his love. We remain in his love by obeying his commands. And what are his commands? This is my command: love each other. And we've embarked, for those of you on the Bible study series, a whole collection of teachings on the one another's out of the Bible. And this is the root of all the one another's: love one another. This is my commandment: love each other in the same way I have loved you. Okay, so how have you loved me, Jesus? Love each other equals laying down your life for one friend's. There's no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. Jesus was shortly about to give the ultimate demonstration of this, wasn't he? He was going to lay down his life for his friends, the disciples. And actually, a friend of Jesus is everyone who responds to him. As a matter of fact, in some ways you can say Jesus coming to the earth is God's offer of friendship, isn't it? His hand is out to shake or to bump fists or invite you to be his friend. And Jesus lays down his life for all who receive that friendship, and he asks us to do the same. So let's just sum up that logic, because it's really clear. Remain in the vine is remain in my love. We remain in his love by obeying his commands. His command is love each other, and we love each other by laying down our lives for each other. If you think about this, he's just summed up the greatest commandments, hasn't he? Remember, at one time Jesus was asked, Rabbi, what are the greatest commandments? And what did he say? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has kind of said, and this is actually how you love God. You love your neighbor. That's the practical demonstration of God's love, is you love each other. And the way you do that is by remaining connected to the source. You're plugged into the power source in the wall of God's love. And through that flows power, but not just power, but the person of God himself. When you're filled with the Spirit, you don't just get a jolt of Holy Spirit electricity. You get the person of Jesus Christ coming into your spirit. The person of the Father, the Trinity, dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And we remain in that love by giving it away. And it's funny, the love you have from Jesus never decreases. You give it away, and actually the more you give it away, the bigger your reserve of that love comes. It increases as you give it away. The more you give yourself away in love, the more of Jesus' love you have. He's formed in us and expresses himself more completely as you give him away. Every little area of your life that you submit to him and serve with one another, Jesus increases in, and your joy increases in. Like the nourishing sap of the vine flowing into the sweet grapes, or the electricity flowing into candy to make beautiful music, so we have the nourishing life of Jesus flowing into us to express itself in beautiful life. So that's the teaching. What I want us to think about briefly before we go into communion: how do we apply this? Because sometimes I think, and particularly for men and young men, we like to think of laying down our lives as a heroic act. You know, we've seen these American movies where someone will say, I'd take a bullet for you. And so we think that's laying down our lives, is, you know, someone runs in and I run in front of the bullet and take the bullet and die for someone else. And that is true. That's laying down your life for someone else. but it's unlikely to happen for 99% of us. We won't get that opportunity. However, daily we will get opportunities that in some ways are more difficult to do and lay down our lives for one another. Love has content and action. Love is primarily not an emotion. When I say I love you to Cheryl, often it means I just feel warm towards you, but it should mean I will serve you and lay down my life for you. So let's pick that apart a little. What does modern foot washing look like? What does modern, slightly distasteful tasks look like? Unpleasant or humiliating? A couple of thoughts for you. Those of you who have older parents, seniors, how about toenail care? If any of you have worked in an old folks home, I remember approaching my father and putting his feet in a warm bath with Epsom salts in it to soften up his toenails and then clip them, because that's often gets done. Near the end of his life, he wouldn't let anybody touch any of his limbs, and it was very difficult. But, you know, Elam Village or many of the older folks' homes here, they'd love us to do that. In some ways, that's tougher and more available to us than standing in front of a bullet, isn't it? You lay down your life every time you offer to change a diaper. That's why, one of the reasons why child raising is such a great example of laying down your life, because you do lay down your life. And if you have aunts or uncles or children with grandchildren and they need a hand, yeah, wipe a bum or two. It's a very practical way of laying down your life. Let's think of stuff that's more likely to happen even today or tomorrow. You know, if you're at school, I remember high school quite clearly, and even junior high when we had it, there's often the odd kid, or the one that may not have been odd, but somehow the satanic pressure of the group decided that that was going to be the person you were going to ostracize and make fun of. And you could become part of the safe in-group by joining in the mocking. But how about laying down your life to go over and sit with that odd kid, right? And be willing to take on the shame and humiliation that the satanic pressure of the crowd, and it is, to mock them, takes on, and sit by them and embrace the cooties of that exclusion that that kid feels. The same happens in an office. You know, where you've got the too loud employee or the person who's just a little odd or doesn't shower often enough and everyone else kind of avoids them. How about being their friend? In that way, you lay down your life. You're willing to put your reputation aside to befriend the oddball. I cry because at times I was that oddball, and at times I was the one joining in with the crowd making fun of the other oddball. Lay down your life. Part of that is also we don't repeat gossip. That's laying down your life, you know, because sometimes repeating gossip allows you to create a false bond with somebody. Put that aside. Laying down your life sometimes is listening to somebody. You give the gift of your time, not just to listen, thinking about the argument you would have to rebut, but to actually pay attention and give value to the thoughts and processes of another person. There is probably no greater gift that we give on a regular basis than thoughtful, kind listening to the heart of another person. Amen? You can all probably point out one or two people in your life, you know, boy, that person listens to me, and I feel loved by them. There are a bunch of others here I could think, and I'll just sort of, because I know God speaks to me about this. It's the greatest gift. You know what my wife asked for me? Is just listen to me, Frank, because she actually reads. She's a reader, and she's a studier, and she follows passionately after God, and she has a slightly different take on her spiritual life than I do, and sometimes I'm listening to her, and I'm just preparing to tell her how she's wrong. I confess to my sin. But it's a true gift to listen to your spouse or your friend and just listen to honor and contemplate what God might be, you might be teaching. Giving a compliment is another way of loving another person. You ever feel like, and I notice it's a thing with guys. Guys are kind of sometimes reluctant to give compliments because you might actually, it seems like you're giving away power, acknowledging someone else does something well. For a guitar player to say, hey, you do well, to give a compliment to someone who does the same things that you do but does them better, you don't diminish yourself by giving a compliment. You increase yourself. You lay down your life for another person. You increase your ability to love. Submitting your desires. You know, if someone wants to watch a different movie or TV show or activity, if you're going to see the Super Bowl today and you've got friends over or you're sitting there, offer someone else the comfy seat. Be kind to your brother or sister. Let them have time on your favorite game. When you're driving to emerge from Scott Road onto the Patella Bridge, let someone else go ahead of you. If you're going to wash the dishes, don't make a fuss about it. Let someone else have the credit for a job that you participated in. Lay down your life. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about love, one of the things he says about love is love is not self-seeking. Love is always other-focused. It's not primarily emotion, it's a commitment. The emotion follows that. It's why I hate any TV ad that says, you deserve this. That's a satanic lie because it creates us a mindset that life is about getting and it's about me, it's about my comfort, it's about the car I drive, it's about me, 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 comfort, getting. And that's exactly the opposite of love. It turns you inwards and it closes your arm around yourself and you give yourself a great big hug. And you miss out love. Love always requires that you give yourself away. That's what Jesus Christ did. He gave himself away for us. He was the ultimate in other-centeredness. And finally, as we get ready for communion, on Communion Sundays, we take a benevolent offering. One of the ways you can lay down your life for another is with your wallet, as God opens it by his Spirit. May I say this, that this church, we together, have been able to demonstrate love. This fall has been particular. The Benevolent Fund has provided food, shelter, and clothing for numerous families. Food, shelter, and clothing. It's provided a new appliance, a washing machine for a family that cares for many others. The Benevolent Fund has expressed the love of Jesus Christ richly. Bless you for that kind of giving. Now we end today with the highlight of our worship, celebrating what Jesus did in self-giving love. And we're going to do it just slightly differently today to capture the image of what Jesus did for us. And Pastor Bless, if I could ask you to come join me on stage, and if the servers could take their stations, we're going to